2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 18 through 29. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction is for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is God's word. How many of you have heard the name Nicholas Copernicus? Anybody hear that name before? It's kind of a cool name. I like it. It rolls off the tongue. It's a good name. According to the website earthobservatory.nasa.gov, the prevailing view in Western civilization for nearly 1,000 years was the view according to a famous philosopher called Aristotle. Anybody ever hear the name Aristotle before? Greek philosopher, lived a long time ago. And his view was that everything in the solar system, I think it was everything in the universe, but for sure, everything in the solar system orbited around the Earth, right? That the sun and the moon and the planets, everything was orbiting around the Earth. And you can sort of understand, I mean, we might sort of scoff at that perspective today because, you know, we would say we know better, but you can kind of understand why he would think that, right? Because it looks like, from our perspective, did anybody get up this morning? You had an extra hour of sleep. Did anybody get up this morning to see the sunrise? Like two people? Good for you. Good job. Right? And it looks like, from our perspective, it looks like we are staying still and the sun is moving, right? That's how it looks. In fact, we still say it today, right? What do we say? And you can see this on the news when they're talking about it. When they give you the time, they say the sun will rise at whatever time it rose this morning, right? So we kind of even still use that language, so you can sort of understand why he would come to that perspective. And people thought that for a really long time, that the sun was traveling around the earth. And then came a guy named Nicholas Copernicus. He came along and he suggested that no, it's not the sun that's traveling around the earth. It's actually the earth that is traveling around the sun. He first published that idea in 1543, and it received a rather poor reception. People were not excited to change their minds on their view of the universe. So it wasn't adopted right away. It wasn't like, oh, Copernicus, you said that the sun is the center. We're just all going to believe it. No, it didn't go like that. Then there was a guy came along whose name was Galileo. Is that name familiar to anybody? Galileo didn't invent the telescope, but he was able to modify the telescope to look farther out into the solar system than anybody before him. And he observed some things as he looked through his telescope. He observed some things and he was like, you know what? Copernicus is right. The sun is the center of the solar system. And then following Galileo, there was a mathematician named Johannes Kepler, and through his calculations and measurements, he arrived at the conclusion also that the planets were in orbit around the sun. And then after Kepler, there was a guy named Isaac Newton, right? Anybody remember Isaac Newton? Okay, I'll stop asking. And then by the time you get to Newton, and he has his... He explains gravity through mathematics and he gives his laws for physics. By the time Newton comes around, there's no going back. Most people by that point are accepting the idea that the planets are going around the sun and not the other way around. It's not that the things are orbiting around the Earth, it's that the Earth is orbiting around the sun. Now, I'm guessing when you hear that, most of us are tempted to, I think this is one of the pitfalls of the modern world, most of us are tempted to think about people who believed back then, before Copernicus, believed that the Earth was the center and things were orbiting around the Earth. We're tempted to think, oh man, those people, they were foolish and uneducated, right? They just didn't know any better. Bunch of simpletons back in medieval times and in the ancient world, right? It's tempting to think poorly of people who were wrong about something that seems so important and so obvious to us today. But I think there's an important lesson to learn from those people. And I think there's an important lesson for us to learn spiritually from those people. Here's the lesson that we should take away from all those people for the better part of 1,000 years getting that wrong and thinking that everything was orbiting around the Earth. Here's the lesson that we can take away from them is that it is easy to be wrong about something that fundamentally shapes reality. I want to say that one more time. It's easy to be wrong about something that fundamentally shapes reality. And I want to suggest to you that it is extremely easy to make that mistake with the Lord. If we think of our lives like a solar system, let's think of your life like a solar system for a second and ask yourself the question, who or what is at the center of your solar system? Who's at the center? The world around us, the unbelieving world, would condition us to believe that the center of our universe should be us. That we should be at the center of our solar system. But if we look to the Word of God, if we look to the Scriptures, we will find that the Bible teaches us that God is, in fact, at the center of everything. Our natural desire is to put ourselves at the center of our universe, and that is at war with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian who wants us to see the truth, who wants us to see the reality, which is far better than the lie that we buy into from the world. He wants us to see the truth, which is far better than the lie, which is that God is at the center of all things. So I would say to you that there is a war going on. If you don't belong to Christ, there's no war going on. You're just at the center of your own universe and you don't want to give that up. But I pray, I'm hoping, if you're here this morning, that's you, I'm hoping the war begins today. I'd love to see that in your life. right? But if you belong to Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, there's a war going on in you between God being at the center of your solar system and you being at the solar of your solar system. And so the question I want to ask, I think the question that our text answers for us this morning is, how do we fight that war? How do we fight the war to get ourselves out of the center of our universe and put God where he belongs, where he already is? Like, how do we get to the place where we are actually seeing things rightly? Because it's so easy to be wrong about the way things really are. And our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, turn there again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. I think this text gives us a powerful weapon in that fight. This could be the most important weapon in that fight. And the weapon is the power of prayer. In this passage, we see King David going before the Lord in prayer in response to God telling him no. If you were here with us last week, you remember David had this idea, came into his mind. It was a good idea. He wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, and God told him, no, it's not for you to do. But God also said to him, you know what? You're not going to build the temple, but I'm going to build you a house, and your throne and your kingdom is going to endure forever. Amazing promise. And what we find in these verses is, David tells his idea to the prophet Nathan, and then God comes to the prophet Nathan and tells him, go tell David no, and by the way, tell him all this other stuff I'm going to do for him. And then Nathan comes and tells David everything that God said. And then when we get to verse 18 here, it's David's response to what God has told him. And his response is a prayer. He prays to the Lord. And there's one thing that stands out as you work through this prayer. There's one thing that stands out over and above everything else. There's lots of good things in this prayer, but there's one theme that I want to highlight, which happens again and again and again in this prayer. And it's this, is that the Lord, God, is the clear focus of David's petition before the throne of heaven. He is praying in a God-centered way. He's praying to God about God. That's weird, right? That probably seems strange to us if we normally think about prayer as being going to God and asking him to do stuff for us. A lot of us would probably, well, even if we wouldn't say that, we probably treat prayer like that, right? We go to God and we're asking him to do stuff for us. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if we pray with ourselves at the center of our attention, with ourselves at the center of our own solar system, then we are missing out. And we are spiritually unhealthy. If that's the majority of our prayer, if that's what our prayer life looks like, if we're at the center of it, it's not good. I want to suggest that to you this morning from this prayer of King David. And I want to suggest to you that David's prayer is full of help for us, that he's showing us a better way to pray, that this is a prayer that we can actually imitate as believers in many ways. And he gives us four lessons about God-centered prayer. Lesson one is this: God-centered prayers come from humility. When our attention is focused upon ourselves, our prayers will be messed up. And the only remedy to that, the only way to fix that, is to take our attention off ourselves and put it on the Lord. God-centered prayers come from humility. So God has said a lot of stuff to David through the prophet Nathan in the previous verses. And then in verse 18, it tells us what David does when he hears all that stuff from the prophet. Look at verse 18. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? All the commentaries that are read in this text agree that the phrase David went in and sat before the Lord means that he went to the tent that had been set up for the Ark of the Covenant, where God had caused his visible glory to appear. It's this idea that David goes to the place where God has made his presence visibly known because he wants to be close to the Lord, and he sits before the Lord. It's a way of tangibly expressing his desire to be close to God. And David comes in, and this is how he starts his prayer. He sits before the Lord, and he says, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" When he hears what God says to him, he's overwhelmed by the greatness of God, and he's overwhelmed by his own significance. Any right-thinking person who has even the most basic grasp of creation should have a sense of their own smallness. Nobody should have a better sense of how small we are than those of us who are alive today in the 21st century. I mean, we are able to see so much farther into the solar system and into the universe than we were before. Like, we should know how small we are. How many nights do you think David spent when he was a young lad watching his father's sheep? How many nights do you think he spent outside looking up at the stars? Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone out at nighttime and just looked up at the stars? I mean, even with all of our light pollution in the Leamington area, right? We've got a lot of light pollution at nighttime. I can go out in my backyard. I just did this the other night. I was out in the backyard. I was letting the dog out just before bedtime. And I looked up at the sky. I could not see very many stars because of all the light around my house. But I'll tell you what, the stars that I could see, I was just like, man, that is cool. And how much more that effect is magnified if you're able to get out of town, or even better, if you're able to head up to some of the best stargazing I've seen is in Northern Ontario, right? Where you go up and it's just pitch black all around, and all you see is the sky on a super clear night. It's like, man, you could almost read a book. The sky seems so bright with stars. You don't need a telescope to look at that and go, man, am I ever small. When David asks the question, when he says, "Who am I, O Lord?" it's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask with an obvious answer. The obvious answer is, as David examines himself in the vast scheme of everything else, who am I? I'm nothing. Nothing. And the only reason he has made it as far as he has from the pasture to the throne is because Almighty God has brought him there. I love what he says in verse 19. Look at what he says. This is awesome. "And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." You know, if David was to do an inventory of his life and think about where he's come from and all that he's been, he'd be thinking that it's a pretty big deal. It's an incredible work. Like, God has done an amazing thing in his life, right? But when he thinks about it, he's like, "God, for you, no big deal. Like, God, for you, all that you've done in my life, it was easy for you. Not only that, but you've promised, you've said that you're going to accomplish so much more, Lord. You've committed to establishing my throne forever, my kingdom forever." We talked last week how that's fulfilled in Christ. And look at the end of the verse. Look at the end of the verse again. He says, "And this was for the instruction of mankind." In other words, there's something for everybody. There's something for us to learn in David's experience here. And I believe the lesson that is for all people is for us to understand how we should respond to the Lord who works his will in the lives of people. You see, because the human response, the default that we have in our sinful nature is pride. We think how wonderful and amazing we must be for the Lord to take notice of me, for the Lord to choose me, for the Lord to do a work in my life. How awesome I must be. It's sort of like a father and a son who are making a birdhouse together, right? You've probably seen fathers and sons working together on these kinds of projects, you know. The dad, he cuts all the pieces of the birdhouse out. He puts them together in the right order. He probably even drives the nails 80% of the way home. And then the boy participates in a little bit, and he brings the birdhouse into the house to show his mom. And he says, "Mom, look what I have made." Right? That's what we do. That's cute when a kid does it. But we do that all the time, right? We are so good. I'll just say, I am so good at making me the focus. Look how amazing I must be that God has done this. The right response to think is this. It's how amazing is the Lord that He knows me. And He loves me, and He uses me, despite the fact that I'm just a speck in the universe. I'm nothing. David's prayer gives a much better perspective on life. From an earthly perspective, he had lots of reasons to put attention on himself. He was a great warrior. He was a great leader. And when he hears what God has in store for his life, as he reflects on what God has already done on his life, his focus isn't on himself. It's not about how awesome David is, how special he is, that God has chosen. It's how great is God. That, brothers and sisters, is true humility. It's taking our attention off of ourselves and putting it on the Lord. And this text presents us with an opportunity to evaluate our thinking and to evaluate our prayers. And our prayers are actually a great way to examine our hearts. We should ask ourselves, what or who is the focus of my prayer life? Think about the worship of God and bring that to the Lord. Think about what we pray. Think about what we sing. Is it filled with the words me and I and us? Is our attention fixed on ourselves, or is our attention on the Lord? I love what Matthew Henry says about these verses. He says this, "Even the greatest of men are worms." That is so good. "Even the greatest of men are worms. The best of people are sinners. And those of highest advance," this is my favorite part of the quote, "those of highest advance have nothing but what they have received." That is true. And it ought to drive us to God-centered prayers. Here's another source of that kind of prayer. God-centered prayers come from humility, number one. And number two, God-centered prayers come from good theology. If we are thinking rightly, we will know that the Lord is beyond our understanding, and we will see that what we can understand of Him shows us that He ought to be the focus of our life and not ourselves. God-centered prayers come from good theology. As he's reflected on his own smallness and God's greatness, David has already touched upon the power of God, and he continues on in his prayer, he talks more about what God is like. Listen to verse 20. He says, And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Again, this is a rhetorical question. The Bible's filled with rhetorical questions. A question that you already know the answer to, or that the answer to the question is obvious. And this question is, what more can I say to you, Lord? The expected answer to that rhetorical question is nothing. It could be, when he's thinking about this, it could be he's expressing the idea of being speechless. It could be that he's just so overwhelmed with what the Lord has said to him that he doesn't know what to say next. It could be that he is saying nothing more needs to be said. Not because there's a shortage of things to say, but because God knows all that's going to be said. He knows what David is going to say before he says it, and he also knows the sincerity with which David is going to say it, so there's no need to say anything else. As he's praying, I think that's what he's driving at here. He's amazed at the knowledge of God. What more can I say? It's like, God, you know it all, right? How much does God know? What is the knowledge of God like? He knows everything. Now, I bet there's some kids in the room who know the big word for God knowing everything. Does anybody know what that big word is? Just shout it out if you know it. When we say that God is all-knowing, what's the big word? Somebody say it really loud.
Omniscience.
Well, that kid was a little older than I was expecting. But that's cool. I'm good with it. Omniscience, right? Think about that. God knows everything there is to know about everything. When did he know it? Have you thought about that one? He's always known it in all eternity past. One of the most amazing things about God is that he's never learned a thing. That's incredible. That's amazing. He goes on in verse 21 with some more good theology. Verse 21, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. God promises stuff. Did you know that? God promises stuff. No doubt David remembers God's promise from when he was a boy, from when the prophet Samuel first came to his house and anointed him king. And David, by this time in his life, he knows something else about God. He knows that God makes promises, number one, and he also knows that God delivers on his promise. Why does God deliver on his promise? Because he is faithful. He is faithful, and his faithfulness never changes. And it is because of God's unchanging nature that he can be trusted forever. That's good theology. He says, you've brought these promises about. I love this part of his prayer. He says, you've brought this about according to your own heart. It's according to God's own desire and will. What God is determined to do, he will do, and nothing can keep him from it. That's what we call God's sovereignty, that he has final say over everything, so nothing can keep him from what he's promised. You desired it in your heart. That's why it happened, David is saying. That's good theology. Verse 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for, I love this, this is so good, there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. All powerful, all knowing, unchanging, ruler over all. That's enough for David to marvel at the grace of God and conclude that there is no one like God. He is the only one like him, and therefore he is the only God there is. When we as Bible-believing Christians say that all the other religions of the world are false, we're not being mean there. Some people perceive it as that. Some people perceive it as arrogant. Oh, you guys are arrogant. You think you know everything. There's lots of answers to everything, they'll say. It's not arrogance. It is the reality. Listen to this carefully. It is the reality of who God is. That's it. There is no one else like God, period. The big word for that, we're learning some good words this morning. Omniscient. all-knowing. Here's another, sovereign. Here's another good word, transcendent. It means that God is completely different and immeasurably superior to everything else that exists. That is good theology. And if we know that, more importantly, if we believe that, I mean, if we really believe what we say that the Bible teaches about who God is, then that puts, where does that put God in your solar system? There's no other place for him to go other than the center. If this is who he is, and this is who he is. Some might say, why would we pray like that? Why would we tell God about who he is when he already knows? Of course he already knows. David already touched on that. David touches on it again in Psalm 139, verse 4, right? He says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. The point of prayer is not to inform God of stuff. The point of prayer is to exercise our faith. It is believing in who God is and that he responds to the pleas of his people because he says he does. That's the point of prayer. It is an act of worship intended to stir in our hearts awe and wonder and love of the only one who is worthy of our highest affections. Good theology will change the way we pray because good theology shows us the only one worth praying to. Can I ask you, if someone came up to you on the street or came to you at work and said, hey, I heard that you're a Christian. Tell me, what's God like? What would you say? Do you have a basic understanding? Like, you say, well, I can't answer that question because I don't know everything about God. Don't worry, nobody does. But my question to you would be, do you have a basic understanding? Do you have a glimpse? Do you have you scratched the surface of the attributes and the glory of God? Can you say a little bit about who God is? You don't need to know a whole lot to go, wow. If you do, if you have that basic understanding, here's the thing. He will be the center of your prayers. Here's the third lesson. God-centered prayers come from understanding salvation. How we answer the question, why does God rescue his people, has a dramatic impact on how we pray. God-centered prayers come from understanding salvation. Having touched on the greatness and the uniqueness of the Lord, David reflects on the people of Israel, beginning in the first half of verse 23. He says this, and who is like your people, Israel? Who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? That's another rhetorical question. David's prayer is filled with rhetorical questions. Who is like your people? The answer is no one is like Israel. There is no people like them. And what makes Israel unique, what makes them special, is that they have been redeemed by God. He has rescued them and made them his own. He chose Abraham. It's good to remember this. He chose Abraham from where? He chose Abraham out of idolatry. And he made a covenant with him to give him a land and to make a nation and to give him offspring. He maintained that promise that he made to Abraham. He maintained that promise to his son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob and to Jacob's 12 sons. He maintained that promise. And because of that promise, he brought the people of Israel up out of slavery in Egypt, doing miracles and wonders to deliver them. He kept them as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them into the promised land, and he rescued them again and again from their enemies. That's what David is saying here, that what makes Israel unique is they've been redeemed by God. And then the question is, why? Why did he redeem them? Well, he tells us in his prayer, listen. Verse 23, "And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." Verse 24, "And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." Did you hear the reason in his prayer? Do you hear the reason why God redeemed Israel? David tells us a few times. He says, one, making a name for yourself. That's why you did it. Another way of saying that is making his greatness and his glory known. David says to God, "You redeemed your people," he says, "for yourself." And again in verse 24, he says, "You established for yourself your people, Israel." Why does God save his people? He saves people for the sake of his own glory. That's why he does it. There is nothing that drives God's redeeming work that is outside of his sovereign will and according to his own desire, by which he displays his infinite grace and mercy and affection towards his people. Now this goes way beyond getting out of Egypt and going into the promised land. God's saving work of Israel in the Old Testament is all about Jesus coming into the world to redeem a people to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. By dying in our place, by taking God's wrath upon himself on the cross, and by conquering the grave through the empty tomb. That's what all the Old Testament is about. It's about pointing to the work of Christ. There is no division, brothers and sisters, between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. There is one people of God saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Why does he do it? How do you answer that question? David's answer in his prayer is God saves his people for his glory. That's why he saves people. That puts God at the center of salvation, which is vastly different from what many people have been taught regarding these things. How many Christians, when asked the question, why does God save people, put people at the center of that answer? How often is the heart of the gospel proclaimed to be how wonderful and amazing you are? You know what? God loves you just the way you are. Don't you change a bit. You're just awesome. God loves you so much, he could not have heaven without you. I mean, when Jesus was dying on the cross, you were the only thing he was thinking about. Who's at the center? In that kind of thinking, who's at the center of the gospel? It's people. How often is the amazing love of God turned into a celebration of people? Jesus saw it way differently. If you doubt that, go home this afternoon and read John 17. John 17, you'll find Jesus praying there, just hours before he goes to the cross. Do you know what he prays? Praise God. He's talking to the Father. He says, "Father, glorify yourself in me." You want to know what was at the top of Jesus' mind as he's dying on the cross? It wasn't you. And I say that because I love you. And I want you to see something that's far better this morning. He wasn't thinking about you. He was thinking about the glory of God when he died for you. That was his chief concern. Do you know why that is so important to get? Because it is a firm ground on which to plant your hope. It is something that you can satisfy your soul in to the fullest. If God's love is based on me, then there is nothing worth loving. Nothing. If God's love is based on his glory, then it is based on an infinite worth that cannot change. Can you try and see that this morning? If we can get that, we will find ourselves praying things like, God, thank you for your glory. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being gracious beyond what I can understand. God, thank you for being able to do what is impossible to my mind in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the gift of yourself forever. And on and on and on it goes. God will be at the center of your prayers. If we understand salvation is about the glory of God, then our prayers are going to be God-centered. That brings us to one more lesson from David's prayer, and the lesson is this: God-centered prayers come from trusting the Bible. When we come to the Lord to plead with him, we ought to come knowing and trusting what he said. God-centered prayers come from trusting the Bible. David continues on in this Holy Spirit-inspired prayer in verses 25 through 27. He says, "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you.'" What an amazing way to pray. In verse 25, David basically says, God, this is how he's praying. God, do what you said you would do. Why does he pray that way? Is he concerned about God forgetting what he said? I don't think he's concerned about God forgetting. Is he concerned about God changing his mind, like going back on what he's promised? I don't think so. We'll see that in verse 28. He's not worried about that. So why pray like that? Because he knows the importance of praying in accordance with what God wants. And the best way, listen to this carefully, the best way to pray in accordance with what God wants is to pray in accordance with what God has said. That's the best way to pray. His delight comes through in verses 26 and 27 when he recounts the Lord's promise that he has made and how by keeping that promise, God's name will be magnified forever. Again, he's thinking about the glory of God. Think about how amazing that is. David here gets a glimpse into the future because God has told him about what he's going to do. You know, that is one of the distinguishing features of God's word. It's one of the ways in which we recognize it as God's word, is that God tells people what's going to happen before it happens. The Bible sometimes, I love it when the Bible does this, the Bible sometimes speaks of future events in the past tense. Who does that? Who talks about something that has not yet happened as though it has already happened? Who does that? God does. He talks like that. And the reason why he can talk like that is because he is so certain that it's going to happen, he can talk about it like it's already been. That's tremendous. And David shows us a sense of that here in verse 27. Look again in verse 27. Is therefore, he says, because you have spoken, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Why did David find enough courage in his heart to go and sit before the Lord and pray all this? Because God said it was true. To that he adds this in verse 28 and 29. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. God's words are true. That statement is true whether you believe it or not. I know there's probably some of you here this morning who don't believe that. Don't believe the Bible. Don't believe the Bible's true. I long for something different for you, and I just want to say to you, and with all the grace and love that I can muster, your disbelief doesn't change reality. The Bible is true. God's words are true. It's true whether we believe it or not. But here's the really good news. If we believe it, if we really believe it, then we have a solid foundation on which to place our hope. He says in verse 29, for you have spoken. Wow, what a statement that is. Do you know what it says in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 8? It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is true yesterday, today, and for all eternity. That's amazing, and it raises a good question. Here's the question. What is God's word about? If we answer that question rightly, then everything that David prays in these verses makes complete sense. We make a huge mistake if we turn the Bible into a self-help book. People do that. They have a problem in their life. I'm going to look in the concordance and I'm going to find all the verses for discouragement. I'm going to read all the verses on discouragement. I'm going to be encouraged. I've got money problems. I'm going to look in the concordance in the back of my Bible and I'm going to find all the words that have to do with money, and I'm going to look at what the Bible has to say money, and I'm going to do better with money. It's like, we go to the Bible to make our lives slightly less bad. We make a huge mistake if we turn the Bible into a daily dose of inspiration. Now, I'm just going to turn to the verses that make me feel good. I got my morning coffee, and I got my John 3:16. I'm good for the day. I love John 3:16. I'm not knocking it. Please understand. We make a huge mistake in turning the Bible into those things because we turn the Bible into a book about us. Yes, the Bible has lots to say about how to live, and those things are all very good. But all those things serve the main purpose of the Scriptures. Why did God inspire the Bible? God inspired the Bible to make himself known to his people. That's why you read Leviticus and Numbers and all the hard passages in the Bible, because it's not about you getting something out of it for you. It's about you understanding that God has written this book to show himself to you and for you to look at it and say, God, what do you have for me to teach me about who you are in this book? That's why you read the whole thing. Because the Bible is about God. And if you belong to him, then you have to want to know him. And if we pray, and we should pray, with an open Bible in which we trust, then we will find that our prayers are God-centered because the Bible is about him. Just try it sometime. If you're stuck in prayer, in your prayer life, Try it sometime. Fall on your knees, open up the Bible to a text, read the text, and then pray that text. And see what happens to your prayers. I just want to confess, I really needed to hear this text this week. One of the things that I constantly wrestle with is making things about me. What happens when I do that is it produces all kinds of bad things in my heart. Fear, doubt, helplessness, anxiousness, weariness, and the list goes on. Can you relate to that? Praying like David prays here has the power to fight against those things. It's a good reminder. It's good to remember that we are nothing in the vast scheme of things. Nothing. But our God is so amazing. He's so glorious that he knows who you are. Not because you're special. It's because he's amazing. And he makes promises to you. The sovereign God of the universe makes promises to you. Even though you're nothing. It's okay to be nothing. That's what humility is. Stop thinking about yourself and fix your eyes on the Lord. It'll be so good for you. When our attention is on the Lord and we're thinking rightly about him, when our theology is good, our prayers will be right and good. They will be centered upon him. And if our theology is good, we will have a good understanding of salvation, and that ought to lead us towards endless thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in Christ for the sake of his glory. And where do we get all of this? Where do we get all this information about how to pray like this? We get it from the Bible. We get it from his word. Pray with open Bibles, brothers and sisters, and you will pray God-centered prayers. And that can change your life. And I don't think it's too much to say that can change the world. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for the word that you've spoken to my heart. I feel like I've preached 99% of this sermon to myself. It is so good to hear the prayers of your people and to be called to something better, to fix our attention upon you. Thank you for your glory, O God. Help us to see it. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.